Our Old Testament text today is Psalm 46. Just like last week when we'd already read part of the psalm earlier as our prayer of confession, we've already heard this psalm today in worship. Martin Luther based the words of "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" on Psalm 46. The psalmist begins with words describing God. Then at the end, the psalmist hears God speak a word himself. Listen for God's word. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth should change, though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble with its tumult. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of the city. It shall not be moved. God will help it when the morning dawns. The nations are in an uproar. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord. See what desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I am exalted among the nations. I am exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. In the New Testament, we turn to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. A little bit of background about the Corinthians. Around 51 AD, Paul founded the church in Corinth, a large port city in Greece. Like any port city, people and influences from all over the world were present in Corinth. We'll get more into the specifics of their context in a minute. For now, consider the many gods present in Greco-Roman culture and how that might be challenging for a group of believers trying to follow the one true God. Particularly in Corinth, a city dedicated to the goddess Aphrodite, whose famous sanctuary stood on the Acropolis. Another temple, the Temple of Asclepius, the god of healing, had extensive dining facilities. There was a lot of economic and social pressure to worship these gods and participate in their feasts, where the meat came from animals sacrificed to pagan gods, and the after parties weren't exactly G-rated. Last week, we talked about being in the world, not of the world. In our text today, Paul warns the Corinthians about what happens when you confuse being in the world with being of the world. Listen again from God's word from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and they were struck down in the wilderness. Now these things occurred as examples for us, so that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not become idolaters as some of them did. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. And do not complain as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. These things happened to them to serve as an example, and they were written down to instruct us, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So if you think you are standing, watch out that you do not fall. No testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested beyond your strength, but with the testing he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to endure it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks. The half-truth we're considering today is, as Sophie said, God won't give you more than you can handle. Or as Mother Teresa puts it, I know God won't give me more than I can handle. I just wish he didn't trust me so much. God won't give you more than you can handle. Probably all of us have heard that phrase before. Perhaps someone said it to you when you're in the midst of a crisis, or perhaps you've said it to someone else. God won't give you more than you can handle. These words are meant to be comforting, but what does that statement say about the person going through a hard time, that God must think you're really tough and can take it? Or if someone's life is pretty easy compared to others, does that mean God thinks you're a wimp and you wouldn't be able to handle being dealt a bad hand? Or particularly in our day, when mental health issues and the way we respond to them are such a hot topic, if God won't give us more than we can handle, and if someone struggles with anxiety or depression, what message does this statement send to them? That God was wrong in thinking we could handle something? Or that God trusted us with some situation and we let God down? Suddenly, it's not just a half-true statement, but a dangerous statement. God won't give you more than you can handle. What does that statement say about us? And more importantly, what does it say about God? Like each of the half-truths in the series, we first look at where the statement originated. While last week's half-truth, love the sin or hate the sin, seems to have come from Augustine and Gandhi, this week seems to have some scriptural basis. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 is often paraphrased as, God won't give you more than you can handle. But listen again to what Paul actually said. No testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tested beyond your strength. But with the testing, he will also provide the way out so that you may be able to endure it. That's the NRSV translation. Other translations say, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. The word testing implies any hardship or challenge or obstacle, including temptation, that comes our way. That's why people believe that Paul is saying God won't give us more than we can handle. But the context of Paul's words shows that he wasn't talking about general hardships. He was talking specifically about temptation. Most of the new Christians Paul was addressing had been pagans before the church was founded. They were trying to leave behind the idol worship and temple prostitutes that were part of their religious life in places like this shrine to Aphrodite, the goddess of love and protector of prostitutes. Yet they still lived in a city where they were surrounded by immorality. Temptation was everywhere, and it was bound to be strongest among those who'd spent most of their lives immersed in those behaviors. They were trying to follow Jesus, but some of them kept going back to their old ways, and Paul was trying to help them stay on the right path. So the context of verse 13 is self-discipline in the face of temptation. And leading up to this verse, Paul reminded the Corinthians they're not the only ones who've had to deal with temptations in their lives. Take, for example, their spiritual ancestors, the Israelites. When their leader Moses was on Mount Sinai talking with God and receiving the gift of the Ten Commandments, the Israelites got a little impatient and they got a little restless. And what happens when we get impatient and restless? We begin to question things and often fall back to our old ways. The Israelites couldn't see ahead to what the future held, nor could they see the God who would lead them there. So they decided to make for themselves a God they could see, in the form of a golden calf. And scripture says, God was not pleased. The Israelites may have been surprised by God's displeasure. They were God's chosen people, the people for whom God provided spiritual food in the form of manna and spiritual drink in the form of water that God miraculously provided from a rock in the desert. God obviously had their backs, even if they sometimes got off track, right? The Corinthians felt the same way. They were trying to follow Jesus, but some of them were going back to their old ways, and for some, following Jesus had become a liability, an excuse to do as they please. Like the Israelites, they believed they had some kind of spiritual insurance. Having been baptized and regularly eating and drinking the spiritual food of the Lord's table, they believed they lived in this safety zone that made them immune to getting out of sync with God. If they regularly attended worship, what possible difference could it make if they occasionally accepted an invitation to a meal that just happened to be located in the shrine of some other god? And if they just happened to participate in those not-so-G-rated parties afterwards and got a little carried away, well, so what? As 1 Peter tells us in what is perhaps another phrase we often take out of context, love covers a multitude of sins. They love God. God loved them, so they were home free. And Paul said to them, if you think you're standing, watch out that you do not fall. We're all tempted. Even Scripture says Jesus himself experienced temptation. This passage is not about God declining to give us more burdens in life than we can handle. It's about God helping us when we are tempted. The good news, according to Paul, is that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond our abilities. Instead, God will always supply us with a way out. Based on his experience, pastor and author Adam Hamilton says, when I am tempted, there's always a way out. The problem is that I may not be looking very hard for the exit. He tells a story about a time when he'd been making a conscious effort to eat less and exercise more. One day, he left his office to walk to a nearby health food store to pick up a sandwich. And on his way back to the office where he happened to be working on a sermon on temptation, he ran into Joan, the staff member who coordinates meals for different groups that use their church building. Joan was pushing a cart full of food from Dairy Queen. Having spent several hours studying what Scripture says about temptation, you'd think Adam would have simply said hello to Joan and then kept on going to his office to eat that low-fat, low-calorie sandwich. But no. Adam stopped and asked Joan, what you got there? She said they were leftovers from a lunch meeting. Again, what he should have said was, cool, have a good day. Instead, he asked, what kind of leftovers? As it turns out, the bags were full of all the things Adam loved: hamburgers, hot dogs, and chicken strips with white, creamy gravy. Adam asked, well, what are you going to do with these leftovers? Joan said, I was just going to see if anyone in the building wanted them. Pastor Adam, would you like some lunch? Adam went for the box of chicken strips, creamy gravy, and extra large fries. And he didn't stop there. He saw Joan's cart contain bags of ice cream sandwiches and sundaes. Adam took one of each, all while having spent the morning reading how God provides a way out of temptation. You don't have to have ever worked on a sermon on temptation to relate. I once read an article in a fitness magazine that said, running a half marathon doesn't justify eating a whole pan of brownies. I thought, sure it does. You can't possibly think I do this for my health. Ever been to the grocery store when you're hungry? What foods always call your name? None of us said the health food aisle. Or ever been bored when looking for something to do with your friends or surfing the television or surfing the internet? One of the most brilliant books on temptation, in my opinion, is C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters. The letters are written by senior demon Screwtape to his nephew, a demon in training named Wormwood. Uncle Screwtape tells Wormwood that one of the best tools at a demon's disposal is boredom, or what he calls the horror of the same old thing. He writes, the horror of the same old thing is one of the most valuable passions we have produced in the human heart, an endless source of heresies in religion, folly in counsel, infidelity in marriage, and inconstancy in friendship. Temptation inevitably will come our way, but it's not God who tempts us. We do a pretty good job of that on our own. Now, some may point to the prayer we pray every week, the Lord's Prayer, where we ask God, lead us not into temptation, thinking that means God tempts us. But the emphasis of that prayer is lead us, as in, please God, lead us not into temptation as we would lead ourselves, but lead us onto the right path and deliver us from evil. In his appeal to the Corinthians, Paul distinguished between the testing that God allows to come to us with the very different dangers associated with our testing of God. God provides a way out for those who are overtaken by temptation, but for those who put themselves in jeopardy and presume they are untouchable, watch out. When I served on the Young Life staff in North Carolina, my friend Beverly told a story she shared when she was giving the message at their weekly large group gathering for high school students. The story was about a time when she was at a party in college as a freshman. Alcohol was flowing freely and couples were finding dark corners where they could spend some time together. Feeling some peer pressure, Beverly went into the bathroom to get away from the crowd for a minute, where she said she could almost hear God reminding her of who she was and what was the right thing to do. Beverly told the students she walked out of that bathroom and went on to do the most sinful thing she had ever done. As these high schoolers are waiting to hear what it was, expecting some sordid tale of her escapades that night, Beverly said, "The most sinful thing I ever did was to listen to God tell me what God wanted me to do and to say back to God, I don't care." We often hear God's voice trying to lead us away from something we know we shouldn't do. God puts up speed bumps on the road to temptation, and we just go bouncing right over them. God, lead us not into temptation, for surely that's where we would lead ourselves. According to 1 Corinthians, it's not about whether God will give us more than we can handle, nor is it about whether God will lead us into greater temptation than we can handle. Paul says, when we are tempted, as inevitably will happen, God will make sure the temptations aren't so strong that we can't resist them. We may say, the devil made me do what Scripture says. The devil can't make you do anything. With God's help, you can stand. So even if it's not what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, is it still biblical to say that God won't give you more than you can handle? As we said earlier, many believe this saying is helpful for other people or even ourselves when we're going through a hard time. But it might not be helpful for all people. When Hamilton preached that sermon on temptation, he raised this very question. Later that week, he received a note from a woman in his congregation. She said, "In response to your question about God not giving us more than we can handle, if someone tells me this one more time, I may lose it. First of all, God didn't cause my husband to beat me. He didn't make my brother commit suicide. He didn't plant the IED that my nephew hit, which will result in his losing his leg. And he didn't give my best friend cancer." She was right, Hamilton said. While well-intended friends meant this phrase to be encouraging, what she heard them saying was God had given her all these things. What kind of God tests his children by having their spouses abuse them, their siblings take their lives, and their best friends suffer from cancer? We all face adversity in our lives. We or someone we love may face terminal illness or debilitating depression or grief so heavy we feel we'll suffocate. If we're like most human beings, at some point we absolutely will face things that are more than we can handle. That might not sound like good news, but here is the good news. These things are not part of God's perfect plan. They are part of the human experience, but they aren't sent by God. God doesn't give us these experiences, but God walks with us through them. What's more is that God doesn't walk with us as one who can't relate to our experiences. God in Jesus Christ has already experienced everything we have experienced, everything we are experiencing now, and everything we ever will experience. Hebrews chapter 4 assures us we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness. But we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The promise of Scripture is not that we won't go through hard times or that we can handle on our own everything life throws at us. The promise of Scripture is that in good times and bad times, in all times, God wants to be our refuge and strength. It's not that God won't give us more than we can handle, but that God will help us handle all that we've been given. That revised statement might not sound very different from the original, but the theological difference is huge. God will help you handle all that you've been given doesn't suggest that the struggles in our lives were given us to us by God, or that God will load us down into the just short of our breaking point. Instead, it acknowledges that hard times happen. And it promises that when we go through those hard times, God is ever present with us. In the note that Hamilton received from a church member, the woman went on to express her faith in the midst of trials. She said, "I absolutely reject the idea that all of these horrible things were God's will. What I do know beyond a shadow of a doubt is that He is helping me cope. It's not easy, but I know I'm not alone, even if it feels that way sometimes. I know I can turn to God and cry and kick and scream, and God will comfort me. I can thank Him for connecting me with a counselor who helped me out of an abusive marriage. I can thank Him for giving me the strength to talk about my brother's suicide in the hopes that it might be helpful to someone else. And I can thank Him for allowing my nephew to live instead of die. God is turning the challenges around and using them for good," she said. When facing temptations, by all means, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 to remember that God will help us find a way out of temptation if only we'll look for the exit ramp. But when we're walking through hard times, it's all right to admit, "I can't handle this by myself. I need help." At times we need a doctor or a therapist to help us. More often we need family, friends, our Stephen ministers, a pastor, and brothers and sisters in Christ to come alongside us and remind us, "You are not alone. God walks with us. God's Spirit is at work in us and in our life circumstances. And God will help us handle all that life gives us." Thanks be to God. Amen.